You are listening to RudolfSteinerAudio.com. If you are listening to the podcast of this, it is located at RudolfSteiner.podbean.com. Please consider becoming a patron. As well, there are two publishing houses, SteinerBooks.org in America and RudolfSteinerPress.com in England, who are the sole publishers of Steiner into English and have given me permission to do these recordings. Please consider patronizing them as well. This is a reading of a Collected Works, Volume 175 by Rudolf Steiner. First time that this whole book is being recorded. It's entitled Building Stones for an Understanding of the Mystery of Golgotha, Human Life in a Cosmic Context. And these are the most recent translations of these. 17 lectures translated by Simon Blaxland de Lange. This is Lecture 10, given in Berlin on the 10th of April, 1917. I should like to begin today by pointing out that it can be very easy in our time to misunderstand the essential nature of the mystery of Golgotha, inasmuch as one does not realize how difficult it is to form a relationship of any real depth to the mystery of Golgotha with the cognitive faculties that we generally possess today. It is very easy to believe, for example, that through mystical contemplation and by seeking God on an inner mystical path, you will find the Christ. The majority of people who think in this way at present, and for some time prior to it, do not find the Christ. One will not find the Christ if one maintains, as do many theosophists, that if one can but be aware of the divine that dwells within one's own inner being, the Christ will appear to one. This is not so. What may most likely appear and manifest itself as an inner light can never, if we understand it rightly, be called the Christ, but could only be referred to as a divine being in general terms. And because people are not accustomed today to distinguish between different phenomena, even if only in a theoretical way, many mystics believe that they can find Christ through what is usually called mysticism, through a mysticism that is relatively undisciplined. This is also not the case. It is important to bear this in mind, just as it is important to be aware that the philosophies of the late 19th century until our own time have developed philosophies of religion as subsidiary branches of their discipline, and that these philosophies are frequently deemed capable of speaking about Christ. The fact is that their research, and therefore also what they actually discover, is confined to what may be referred to as divinity in general, but not as the Christ. Consider, for example, the philosopher Lotze, who was on a search for such a path. If you read his philosophy of religion, you'll find that he is speaking of a divine being in general terms. But he does not speak in such a way that this divine being, of whom he is thinking or meditating, could be called the Christ. It is even less possible to discover anything about the essential nature of the mystery of Golgotha through the mystical path or the paths pursued by such philosophies. In order to gain a closer insight into our theme, we shall focus upon certain aspects of ideas about the mystery of Golgotha, initially as pure expressions of opinion. If the mystery of Golgotha is to fulfill what is necessary for humanity in its historical path of earthly evolution, it is an essential part of its nature that the being, that is the Christ being, who passed through the mystery of Golgotha, achieved something by doing so which has a relationship to the whole cosmic order. If we regard the being who passed through the mystery of Golgotha as separate from the world as a whole, we no longer have this being in view. And although we may be speaking of some kind of divine being, it is not possible that we are speaking of the Christ being. Among the many things that need to be understood, there are some that I propose to speak about today. Thus, a further question that must be considered if we are to approach the mystery of Golgotha in the right way is this. What did Christ Jesus himself mean by faith or trust? People today have a far too theoretical, a far too abstract conception of faith. Consider for a moment what is very often imagined by faith when one speaks of the antithesis between faith and knowledge. Knowledge is thought of as that which can be proved in some way, whereas faith is that which cannot be proved and is yet considered to be true. It is a question of the particular way in which one knows or understands something. When one refers to a particular aspect of knowledge or insight in terms of faith, one is thinking of it as something that cannot be fully proved. Compare, even in a quite rudimentary way, this notion of faith with the idea of it that Christ Jesus presents. I shall refer you to the passage in the Gospel where Christ says, quote, "If you have the power of faith, you will be able to say to the mountain, 'Rise up and throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be so." Close quote. What a gulf there is between the modern notion of faith, which is really merely a pale substitute for knowledge, and this conception of faith that is expressed in this paradoxical and yet radical way in these words of Christ. A little reflection can enable one to discern the essential nature of Christ's conception of faith. What, then, is faith? It is an active force which brings something about. It is not merely an idea, something to awaken knowledge, for if one has such faith, something will happen as a result. You can see this from the Gospels. Wherever you find the words faith or trust, you will see that they are being used in this active sense, that one is to have a power that enables something to be achieved so that a tangible result occurs. This is of the greatest importance. I should also like to mention something else of importance. There are many references in the Gospels to the mysteries of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. In what sense are these references to mysteries to be understood? What is meant by these references to the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven? It is difficult to form a clear answer, but anyone who has made a thorough study of the Gospels from an occult standpoint increasingly comes to realize that every sentence in the Gospels is as though cast in stone, and that not even the fine details are a matter of indifference, but are of immense importance. Any criticism that one might well understand, if it originates from a scrutiny of the Gospels themselves, is reduced to silence if one studies them ever more deeply from a spiritual, scientific point of view. In order that I may be able to speak about this mystery of the kingdom of heaven, I want to draw your attention to something that is highly characteristic. In previous lectures on the Gospels, I referred to that important passage which relates to the healing, or as one might call it, the raising of the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus. Since we can speak openly here, I can mention the deeper medical knowledge of an occult nature which becomes available to anyone who studies this miracle in a spiritual, scientific way. The daughter was 12 years old. Christ went up to her. You can read about the immediate circumstances in the Gospels. When she was already thought to be dead, in order to heal her. It should be noted that one can never arrive at an understanding of matters such as this if one does not relate a passage of this nature to what precedes it, and also to what comes after it. There is a strong tendency to wrench individual parts of the Gospel from their context and read them in isolation from one another, whereas they are linked together. As you will recall, immediately before this miracle took place, there is that passage in the Gospel when, as Christ was on his way to the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, he was touched on the hem of his garment by the woman with an issue of blood, who had had this condition for 12 years. As she touched his garment, she was healed, and he felt that a power had gone out of him. The words that he then speaks can only be comprehended if one rightly understands the idea of faith referred to above. Quote, "Your trust, your faith has made you well." Close quote. There is a deep significance when the Gospel says here that she had the condition for 12 years. While the daughter is 12 years old, she has lived for 12 years here on the physical earth. What was the matter with Jairus' daughter? What was the nature of her illness? She was unable to develop sexual maturity. She was unable to acquire what the woman had had too much of for 12 years. When he healed a woman who had suffered a surfeit for 12 years, he felt power streaming forth from him. He then transferred this power to the 12-year-old girl, thus giving her the possibility of developing sexual maturity. That is to say, he awakened within her a power without which she would have wasted away, and thereby restored her to life. What is going on here? Nothing less than that Christ, in the entirety of his being, is not living purely within himself, but is dwelling in his whole surroundings, and is able to transfer the powers that he radiates selflessly around him from one person to another. He is able to reach out from himself in an active way. This resides in the power that he feels arising within him when the woman touches his garment in the fullness of her trust and faith. This is connected with something that he often said to the disciples, quote, "To you who are my pupils, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But those who are without are not to know these things." Close quote. Let us assume that the mystery of which I have just spoken, I do not simply mean the theoretical description, but what had to be done in order to bring about this transformation, was imparted by him to the scribes and Pharisees. What would have happened if they had been able to transform powers that were related to one particular person? They would not always have done so correctly. It is apparent, if one reads the Gospels, that Christ did not always expect this of the Pharisees, and still less so of the Sadducees and others. They would not always have used the powers in order to transfer them appropriately from one person to another, but they would have caused untold harm, for that was characteristic of their attitude. This mystery, therefore, had to be confined to initiates, as he indicated. I wanted to elucidate this point by means of a particular explicit example. There are 3 significant factors that we especially need to consider. I could mention many others. The day after tomorrow I shall say more about this, but for the moment I simply want to focus on the most important aspect. So there are 3 factors that we need to characterize if we are speaking about the supreme significance for the world of the mystery of Golgotha. It will be necessary this evening for me to present something of a more aphoristic nature as a contribution to our theme. We need to develop a clear idea of what is meant by the expression "the mystery of the kingdom of heaven." It has a very definite meaning, and I was able to show by means of an example. Now, when John the Baptist was about to baptize Jesus, he said, quote, "The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand." Close quote. We can envisage this happening. What did John the Baptist do? It is clear from the whole context that because the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was nigh, he baptized with water, as he himself indicates. He baptized with water for the forgiveness of sins. And before indicating this, he said that one was coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. What is the difference between the baptism performed by John and the baptism of which he says that it is a baptism with the Holy Spirit? We cannot understand what is meant by baptism with water, or what it alludes to, and I have often spoken to you about the way in which the ceremony was performed, if we do not make some attempt to investigate it with the help of spiritual science. I have for many years been trying to elucidate this mystery with the help of those means that spiritual science makes available. It suddenly became clear to me that the whole way in which John the Baptist appears before us in the Gospels has something very, very significant about it. What, ultimately, was the water with which John was baptizing? Outwardly, of course, it was the water of the Jordan. But we know that the candidates for baptism were completely immersed, so that, as they were submerged, their ether body was loosened from their physical body, and they were momentarily able to behold themselves clairvoyantly. This is the real significance of the baptism by John and of similar baptisms. But when John spoke of baptism with water, he did not only have this in mind, but he was referring quite particularly to that passage in the Old Testament where it says that, quote, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Close quote. For what was the purpose of the baptism with water in the Jordan? What was intended to happen was that through the loosening of the ether body and the experiences associated with it, those who were being baptized should feel themselves transported in their consciousness to the time before the fall. Everything that had taken place since the fall was to be completely erased from their consciousness. They were to be transported back to the primal state of innocence in order that they might see what man's condition had been before the fall. It was made clear to them that through the fall man had taken a false path, and that if he were to continue further on this path, it would not bode well for him. He had to return to the beginning. He had to cleanse his soul from everything that had entered his soul as a result of this aberration. It was characteristic of many people at that time, historical accounts are somewhat vague on this point, to transport themselves back to the age of innocence, to wipe away the effects of these aberrations, and as it were, to begin earthly life afresh from the beginning, before original sin took its toll, in preference to experiencing what had been enacted and legally formulated in the social order and national life since the fall, and until the time of the Roman Empire or the time of Herod, when John the Baptist himself was living. People such as this, who were of the view that it was necessary to extricate themselves from what the world had become since the fall, therefore withdrew into the wilderness and solitude to lead the lives of hermits. This is very precisely described in the case of John the Baptist, in that he is depicted as living in the desert, and feeding on honey and such animals as can be found in the desert, and clothed with a coat of camel's hair. Compare this with a widespread movement of that time, which reflected in various ways what is indicated in the Gospel of St. John. People were saying that one must renounce the world and develop oneself spiritually. This wish to withdraw from the world still had its most spiritual echo in Gnosticism, and it comes to expression in monasticism. But what is the reason for this? Why did this powerful impulse of the Baptist, which was a relatively recent development, become so widespread? The answer is to be found in the words, quote, "The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand." Close quote. At this point, we need to call to mind what was said in the previous lecture about human souls, which had progressively deteriorated since the fall, and have been less and less able to fulfill the function that they need to perform for the human body because of their increasingly corrupted state. This progressive decline could continue for a certain period of earthly evolution, but it would eventually have to come to an end. And this will happen when the course of earthly evolution comes to be governed by an impulse deriving from the heavenly world. People such as John had a prophetic vision of this. He saw that the time had now come when human souls would perish altogether unless something else were to intervene. Human souls must either withdraw from life as it has been since the fall, which has been the cause of their corrupted state, in which case earthly evolution would all have been for nothing, or something else must happen. This is what John the Baptist had in mind when he said, quote, "One will come after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit," close quote. John could rescue people from the consequences of the fall only by facilitating their withdrawal from the world. Christ Jesus wished to save them in a different way. He wanted them to remain in the world and yet find salvation. He did not want them to return to the time before the fall. Rather, did he want them to experience the further stages of earthly evolution and yet also participate in the kingdom of heaven? A further aspect that needs to be understood is this. What was Christ's real intention? There is evidence of this throughout the Gospels, but it must be experienced with the deepest possible intensity of feeling. As you well know, there are the four Gospels. Despite a number of apparent contradictions, each of these four Gospels contains a certain core of facts and truths which were enacted or proclaimed by Christ Jesus. But in the case of each Gospel, this common nucleus is pervaded by a quite particular mood. Here, one needs to bear in mind what I mentioned to you when I was speaking about Richard Rorty, namely, that the Gospels have to be read differently from the way they are read today, that they must be read in the spirit that indwells them, in that distinctive mood with which they are pervaded. People read the Gospels today in such a way that they endow them with what they regard as a universal human ideal. In the age of the Enlightenment, they saw Christ Jesus as an enlightened human being, whereas certain Protestant groups have created an image of Jesus where he becomes a typical 19th century Protestant. Ernst Haeckel even managed to turn Jesus into a proper monist in his own mold. These are attitudes that mankind must learn to outgrow. What really matters is to feel what lives in the Gospels amidst the atmosphere of their own time. It is important to gain some kind of experience of this. Let us first consider the Gospel of St. Matthew. It would be legitimate to ask, what is the purpose of this Gospel? What was its intention? It is very easy to be misled by all kinds of things that one readily accepts in these Gospels, but which are actually erroneous interpretations. In spite, or perhaps precisely because of, the statement that, quote, "no jot or tittle of the law shall be changed," close quote, the Gospel of St. Matthew was written by its author with the intention of generating total opposition to traditional Judaism. It is a polemic against traditional Judaism. The author of this Gospel places a challenge before the world of traditional Judaism and explains that it was the will of Christ Jesus to bring it to an end. The Gospel of St. Mark, on the other hand, was written for the Romans and was directed against everything that had been built up in the Roman Empire in, quote, "the kingdom of the world," close quote. It was an attack upon the legal structures and the social order of the Roman Empire. It was altogether a polemic against Rome. The Jews realized full well what they meant, or rather what they felt when they said, "We must kill him," Otherwise our people will follow him, and the Romans will come and take our land and our kingdom. The Gospels of St. Matthew and Mark, respectively, were written against Judaism and the world of Rome. These documents directed the full seriousness of their opposition, not, of course, toward the essential nature of either Judaism or Rome, but against what they had at that time outwardly become as kingdoms of the world, as distinct from kingdoms of heaven or of God. Along with similar phenomena, these characteristics are not taken today with the degree of seriousness that they warrant. And there is indeed not even an awareness of this lack. A few years before the war, the Tsar, who has now been deposed, wrote the following words in his own hand on one of his decrees, quote, "It is my firm belief that intellectual giants and giants of action will appear, and they will bring salvation and well-being to Russia." Close quote. As you may well imagine, if these giants of thought and deed, in whom the Tsar had placed his trust, had indeed materialized, he would have imprisoned them in the Peter and Paul fortress, or packed them off to Siberia. This is the degree of seriousness that we attach to words today. With such an attitude, it is impossible to fathom the real meaning of the Gospels. And what about the third Gospel, that of St. Luke? Its real intention becomes apparent if one considers the passage where Jesus went into the synagogue and was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and proceeded to speak words from a passage that he found there, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He anoints me to bring the message of the Spirit to the poor. He sends me to proclaim liberation to the captives and new sight to all the blind. I am to lead on the way of salvation those who have been crushed." Close quote. He then explained what Isaiah actually meant, or rather, the full depth of what he meant by these words. And in the course of his explanation, he contrasted what lives in these words with what he found around him. He wanted to speak out of the kingdom of heaven, in contrast to the kingdoms of the world, and characterize this difference by speaking about the worldly kingdom of the Jews and by doing so in the synagogue. He said, quote, "You will respond to me with the proverb, 'Physician, first heal yourself.' The deeds which we hear you have done in Capernaum, do here also in your hometown." Close quote. And he said, quote, "Yes, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. It is the truth, I tell you. At the time of Elijah, when the sky was closed up for 3.5 years, and there was a great famine in all the earth, there were many widows in Israel, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them. Rather, he was sent to the widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon, and there were also many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was healed, only Naaman the Syrian." Close quote. None of the Jews was healed, either by Elijah or by Elisha, but only non-Jews or Gentiles. This was the interpretation that Jesus gave to his words in order to characterize the world around him in contrast to the kingdom of heaven. And what happened? Quote, "At these words all in the synagogue became furious. They sprang up, pushed him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built. They wanted to throw him over the precipice, but he went through the midst of their ranks and disappeared." Close quote. You see, this is what St. Luke's Gospel is directed against. No longer is it merely against the Jews, as in St. Matthew's Gospel, nor against the Romans, as in that of St. Mark, but it presents a challenge to the passions and emotions of all those who were in the vicinity of Christ Jesus. We must therefore take heed of the powerful and highly expressive impulse behind Christ Jesus' words, an impulse that did not have a worldly source, but was derived from the kingdom of heaven. The impulse of St. John's Gospel goes even further. In this gospel, the challenge is directed not merely toward a small nation, like the Jews, or a large one, like the Romans, or even the whole of humanity, with respect to the qualities that it has developed since the fall. In St. John's Gospel, the focus is upon the spirits behind the physical world, insofar as they have gone astray from their true path. The Gospel of St. John can be rightly understood only if one realizes that, just as the Gospel of St. Matthew is concerned with the Jews, that of Mark with the Romans, and that of Luke with fallen humanity as a whole, its concern is with the spirits of human beings and with those spirits associated with humanity who have also fallen with it. Christ Jesus likewise calls the spirit world itself to account. It is very easy for our materialistic age to conclude that anyone who speaks in this way is a fanatic. One has to put up with such criticisms, but what I am saying is nevertheless true. And the more one studies these matters, the more obvious it becomes that this is so. This powerful impulse, which comes to expression in this fourfold way, makes it plain that Christ brought something into the world which did not previously exist there. The world did not appreciate this, nor would it have done at any time. But new impulses do need to be given at various times. It is made abundantly clear to us in the Gospels that we can only understand what they mean if we see this meaning in the context of the whole cosmos, if we consider its relationship to cosmic events. This is most clearly apparent. I shall use the Gospel of St. Mark as an example, as it is the shortest and most concise. If you turn to St. Mark's Gospel for an answer to the question, who was the first to recognize that through Christ Jesus a sublime impulse of the kind that has just been described was given to the world? Who recognized this? One might say John the Baptist. But it would be truer to say that he had a presentiment of it. This is particularly apparent in the description of the meeting of Christ Jesus with John in St. John's Gospel. But who were the first to recognize him? The demons in those who were possessed, whom Christ Jesus heals. It is they who are the first to cry out, quote, "You are the Holy One of God," close quote, or quote, "You are the Son of God," close quote, or something of this kind. It was the demons. Christ had initially to forbid the demons to betray him. Spiritual beings were the first to recognize him. So you see that the first indication that we have is of a relationship of the Word of Christ to the spiritual world. Before human beings had even the slightest inkling of what was living in the world through Christ, the demons gave expression to this out of their supersensible knowledge. They knew this from the fact that he was able to cast them out. Let us now relate what I previously characterized through one particular instance to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, whence Christ Jesus derived his healing impulses. You see, if, in accordance with the methods of modern research, we ask about the source of the particular supernatural power through which Christ Jesus worked, we will not arrive at any answer with the means that modern historical research generally employs. For times have changed to a far greater degree than one might suppose. People assume today that 2,000 or even 4,000 years ago, human beings were much the same as they are now, that although they have now become far cleverer, they have hardly changed at all. These calculations are then extended even further back in time to millions of years ago. I recently spoke in a public lecture about predictions extending millions of years into the future and arriving at the end of the world. People have carefully worked out what certain substances will be like then. Milk will be solid, but luminous. I wonder how this milk will be produced, but we won't go into that now. albumen will be used to paint walls because of its phosphorescent qualities, so it will be possible to read the newspaper in its light. Dewar put forward this idea a few years ago in a lecture before the Royal Institution when he discussed the end of the world as envisaged by physicists. At the time I spoke of these calculations of physicists in the light of the following comparison, that it is as though someone were to observe the changes in the human stomach or the human heart over 2 or 3 years and then multiply and work out what changes will have taken place in 200 years, and hence what the human body will be like in 200 years. This is all very ingenious, but in 200 years' time the person will have been long since dead. It is similar where our earth is concerned. Although the wonderful calculations that physicists make regarding what will happen after millions of years may be very accurately done, the physical aspect of earthly humanity will have perished long before this. And when geologists work out in accordance with the same methods what the conditions of the earth were like millions of years ago, this is comparable to trying to deduce from the condition of a 7-year-old child's stomach what the child's organism was like 75 years earlier. People simply do not realize what havoc their thoughts cause, for in those times to which geologists go back in their calculations, mankind did not exist as a physical entity. Because powerful remedies are necessary to combat many errors of our time, which are put forward with a considerable weight of authority, one should not be afraid of counteracting such ideas with strong medicines for those who need them. One could say to such people, "You are calculating what a human organism will be like in 200 years in accordance with the changes taking place in it now. But it will, of course, no longer be alive as a human organism in 200 years. Or one can make them aware that, as is evident from the occult research that I have undertaken, I realize, of course, that modern science regards this as nonsense, but it is nevertheless true. Humanity, as it is now, will, in 4,000 years from now, no longer exist. No more than someone who is 20 years old at present will still be living after 200 years. For one may learn through occult research that during the 6th millennium, women as they are constituted today will become barren and will no longer bear children. Completely different arrangements will come into effect in the 6th millennium. This is demonstrated through occult research. I know that to someone who thinks in accordance with modern science it will seem totally absurd to say such a thing, but this is what will eventually happen. In our modern materialistic age, people have very confused ideas as to the historical course of earthly evolution. This is why we no longer understand such subtle allusions to differently formed soul constitutions in relatively recent times as are transmitted to us, even purely outwardly, by history. There is a very beautiful passage in the writings of the Church Father Tertullian, who lived at the turn of the 2nd century A.D., 150 to 220 A.D., a little over 2 centuries after the mystery of Golgotha. He writes that he had himself still seen the pulpits of the apostles, where, in a variety of places, their successors read aloud from the letters that were still in the apostles' handwriting. Tertullian indicates that as the letters were being read, the voices of the apostles seemed to become audible again, and that when one looked at the letters, the figures of the apostles themselves became visible to spiritual sight. These are not mere empty words for someone who perceives these phenomena clairvoyantly. The faithful sat before these pupils in such a way that they heard the sound of the apostles' voices sounding forth from the timbre that they detected in the voices of their successors, and distinguished the features of the apostles from their handwriting. Thus, at the beginning of the 3rd century, it was still possible to form a living image of the apostles and hear their voices replicated in this way. Clemens I, the Roman Pope, who occupied the papal see from AD 92 until 101, also knew these pupils of the apostles personally, and knew some who had still seen Christ Jesus. There was a strong ongoing tradition at this time. Something radiates through this passage, which can be investigated clairvoyantly. Those pupils of the apostles, who listened to the apostles, could hear from the sound of their words something of the manner and the tonal quality of Christ Jesus' speech. This is something of immense significance, for it is particularly important to reflect on this sound, this quite distinctive quality of the way that Christ Jesus spoke, if one is seeking to understand why those who heard him said that a special magical power resided in his words. A kind of elemental power took hold of his listeners. His words possessed an elemental power that had never been known in anyone else. Why was this? Exactly why was this so? I have already spoken to you about St. Martin. He was one of those who understood what was expressed through the words of the Christ Spirit. One can see that he understood this, in contrast to 19th century Freemasons. What St. Martin understood was the power expressed in those words, the power of that language which was once the common property of all human beings, and of earthly beings in general. A language that came to be differentiated into several separate languages, but was closely related to the inner word. Outwardly, of course, Christ Jesus had to express himself in the language of those who listened to him. But the inner word, which lived in his soul, differed from the way that ordinary speech was formed and was imbued with the lost power of the word, the power that language once possessed before it was differentiated into separate languages. Unless we are able to form an idea of this power, which is independent of these separate languages, and which lives in someone who is fully inspired by the word, we cannot understand the power that lived in Christ, nor the significance of what is actually meant when Christ is referred to as the word, with which he wholly identified himself, through which he worked and performed his acts of healing and expulsions of evil spirits. This, in quotes, word had to be lost, for this has formed part of human evolution since the mystery of Golgotha. It must be sought once again. But we are, for the present, in a phase of evolution where there seems to be little prospect of finding a way of recovering it. I would like to remind you about one thing. A significant fact runs throughout the Gospels that needs to be very strongly emphasized, namely that Christ Jesus never wrote anything down. Scholars have even argued over whether he was able to write, and those claiming that he could write can only refer to the passage about the adulteress when he wrote with his finger in the earth. But apart from this, there is no evidence that he could write. Nevertheless, quite apart from this, he did not write his teachings down in the way that other founders of religions have done. This is not fortuitous, and is intimately connected with the immeasurable power of the word. It is important to focus in this respect only upon Christ Jesus, for there is otherwise a tendency to view his situation from the vantage point of our own times. You see, if Christ Jesus had written his words down and had translated them into the symbols that formed the basis of the language of that time, an Ahrimanic quality would have entered into them. For anything that is fixed in whatever way has an Ahrimanic tendency. Words that are written down have a different effect from when there is a gathering of a group of pupils whose attention is solely focused upon the power of the Spirit. It should not be imagined that the writer of St. John's Gospel was sitting next to Christ as he was speaking and recording his words in shorthand, as these experts here are doing. It is of immense significance that this did not happen. We only realize the full significance of this when we have learned from the Akashic record what really lies behind those words that Christ Jesus directed against the scribes, who derived their wisdom from documents. His objection toward them was that because their knowledge was gleaned from documents that were not inwardly connected with the source whence the living word flows. He saw that this must necessarily lead to the debasement of the living word. But we fail to understand the full significance of this if we imagine that the memory of those who lived at the time of the mystery of Golgotha was the same kind of psychic sieve that people refer to as memory today. Those who heard the words of Christ Jesus kept them faithfully in their hearts and knew every word. For the power of memory was totally different from what it is today. But then so also was the constitution of the soul. It was a time when considerable changes had taken place over a relatively brief period. We are not so aware of this today. We tend to overlook the fact that the history of the East was written in such a way that people either implanted into it what they saw around them, or took over certain elements from Greek history. Greek history unfolded in such a way that it had a great similarity to that of the Jews, but the course of Oriental history was very different. That is to say, the soul faculties in the East were altogether different. Hence, people really have no idea of the great changes that happened over a brief period, or of how that enormous faculty of memory that existed in this twilight condition of the old atavistic clairvoyance was lost relatively quickly, so that it became necessary for the words of Jesus to be recorded in writing. As a result, these words of Jesus suffered the same fate as Christ Jesus discerned in the scribes whom he opposed. I leave you to ponder what would happen if a pupil of Christ Jesus, who faintly resembled him, were to appear today, and were to speak with the same impulse with which he spoke at that time. I shall let you judge whether those who call themselves Christians today would behave differently from the high priests. With this in mind, we need to consider somewhat more closely the mystery of the incarnation of Christ in Jesus. What we need to be aware of is that it is important that we, in a certain sense, retrace the path that has been followed since the Eighth Council of 869, and rediscover the threefold picture of body, soul, and spirit as the three aspects of man's being. First, let us consider the human body. It manifests itself to us only as an outward phenomenon. And when we consider our own body, we also only observe it from without. Perception of the outside world is made possible through our body. Moreover, the concern of science, or what we call science, is with the body. In turning to the soul, I tried to indicate its nature when I referred you to Aristotle. When we are speaking of the soul, we should be aware that Aristotle's ideas are not so far removed from the truth. For what concerns the soul, or the inner life, more or less arises with each individual human being. However, Aristotle lived at a time when he was no longer fully able to perceive the soul's relationship with the cosmos. He therefore says that with the birth of a human being, the soul enters into existence together with the body. He was an advocate of what one may call creationism, but he accepts that the soul lives on, in a certain way, after death. Aristotle does not say any more about this, because the knowledge of the soul had already become obscured. The nature of the soul's continuing existence after death is bound up with what people now, more or less, symbolically call original sin, or whatever one wants to call it. The precise term does not matter in the least. For original sin has had a considerable influence upon the life of the soul. And the effect of this was that around the time when the mystery of Golgotha came about, human souls were in danger of being corrupted to the point where they were deeply connected with earthly existence and with what the earth was destined to become. The life of the soul, therefore, follows its own path, as will be characterized in the forthcoming lectures. The third aspect of man's being is that of the spirit. The bodily aspect comes to expression in the link between father and son. The son, in his turn, becomes a father. His son, likewise, becomes a father, and so on. And particular qualities are passed on from generation to generation. The soul is, as such, is created when a person is born and continues to exist after death. Its destiny is determined by the extent to which the soul has an affinity with the kingdom of heaven. The third aspect is the spirit. The spirit lives through repeated earthly lives. And for the spirit, everything depends on which bodies it finds for its earthly incarnations. I'll read that sentence again. The spirit lives through repeated earthly lives, and for the spirit, everything depends on which bodies it finds for its earthly incarnations. On the one hand, there is the physical line of descent, in which the spirit is, of course, involved. But the line of descent is pervaded by physically inherited qualities. The qualities that spirits find in the course of their successive incarnations are dependent upon the extent to which mankind has advanced or regressed. Bodies cannot be created by the spirit to suit its purposes. One has to choose those which are relatively best suited to the spirit that wants to incarnate, but they cannot be made in the way one wishes. This is what I wanted to say in my book titled Theosophy, in the section that I recently read to you about the three paths of spirit, soul, and body. There is something here that must be clearly understood. For if one follows the path of outward observation to its logical conclusion, by studying the physical organism, one arrives at the idea of a universal divinity, an idea which represents the limit of the knowledge of the mysticism and the associated philosophy to which I referred at the beginning of this lecture. If, however, one wants to study the soul, one needs to follow the path to that being whom we call the Christ, who is not to be found in nature, although he has a relationship to it. Rather must he be found in history as an historical being. A path of self-observation is related to the spirit and to its repeated earthly incarnations. A study of the cosmos and of nature leads to the universal divinity that underlies the process of our birth, ex Deo nascimur. The study of a true historical record leads to a knowledge of Christ Jesus, provided that it can be pursued sufficiently far, to the knowledge that we need if we want to know about the destiny of the soul, in Christo morimur. Inward contemplation, spiritual experience, leads to a knowledge of the spirit in repeated earthly lives. And provided that a connection is found with the spiritual environment in which it dwells, leads to an intuitive knowledge of the Holy Spirit, per spiritum sanctum revivissimus. Not only is the trichotomy of body, soul, and spirit fundamental to an understanding of man's being, but it is also the basis of the paths that we must follow if we really want to nurture a fruitful relationship with the world. You see, our age, which is so chaotic in its thinking, does not easily relate to these matters, and for the most part prefers not to address them at all. As you well know, there are atheists, those who deny the existence of God. There are also those who deny the Spirit. It is really only possible to become an atheist if one has no inclination, clearly, to observe the processes inherent in the natural world and in man's bodily nature. This can, however, only happen if one's bodily forces have lost their vibrancy. For unless one's physical senses have become dulled, one cannot really become atheist, for one will be constantly experiencing the presence of God. Atheism is a sickness of the soul. To deny Jesus Christ is not a sickness, for he has to be found in the whole course of human evolution. If one does not find him, one will fail to find that power that rescues the soul from death. This is a misfortune of the soul. To be an atheist is a sickness of the soul, of the human self. To deny Jesus, to deny Christ, is a misfortune of the human soul. Note the difference. To deny the Spirit is to be guilty of self-deception. It is important to think these three ideas through and meditate on them. To be an atheist is a sickness of the soul. To deny the existence of Jesus is a misfortune of the soul. To deny the Spirit is self-deception. These are the three main aberrations of the human soul. All this is necessary in order to form a basis upon which to approach the mystery of Golgotha. For it is essential to become familiar with the relationship of Christ Jesus to the human soul. To this end, the destiny of the human soul itself, over the course of earthly evolution, must be carefully studied. Similarly, there is a need to consider the effect upon the human soul of that impulse that extends to it from Christ. In order that we can all reflect somewhat further about these matters, I should like to offer you, by way of a conclusion, the following thoughts, which may serve as a preparation for the ensuing deeper study of the mystery of Golgotha. A person today studies nature in the light of his education. This natural world is governed by its own laws. People think about the earliest beginnings, the maturity and ultimate state of the earth, in accordance with these natural laws. In addition to this, there is the moral world order. Kantians, in particular, feel subject to the categorical imperative, and there is a general sense of being an integral part of the moral order of the world. But just consider how feeble the idea has become in our time that this moral world order has in itself an objective reality in the way that nature does. After all, even Haeckel, even Arrhenius, and others like them, for all their materialism, were convinced that the earth was moving toward a new ice age, or toward entropy, or some such condition. Readers aside, Arrhenius, I'm pronouncing it that way, I'm not sure I've got that right, it's spelled A-R-R-H-E-N-I-U-S, Arrhenius, end of readers aside. But their idea was that the little idols that they call atoms will disperse and will be conserved, hence the conservation of matter. This fits in pretty well with the present view of the world. But these ideas about matter fail to take into account the problem of what becomes of the moral world order if the earth becomes iced up or enters into a state of total entropy. It has no place in earthly conditions of this nature. What becomes of the moral order once the human race has disappeared? In other words, the moral ideas to which people feel themselves bound through the urging of their conscience seems to be highly necessary. But if one is perfectly honest, they have no connection with the natural order, with what natural science regards as fundamental realities. ideas in general have become enfeebled. They are strong enough to provide the structure for our deeds and the stimulus for our conscience, but they are not sufficiently strong to enable us to think that our cogitations about moral ideas represent a real, effective force in the world. Something more is needed for this to happen. What is it that transforms what lives in our moral ideas into a real, effective force? It is the Christ. This is one aspect of the Christ being. If we allow that everything that lives in stone, plant, animals, and the human body, all that lives in the elements of warmth and air, will go the way that scientific research predicts, then all human bodies will perish at the end of time. According to scientific research, all our moral aspirations would, if that is not putting it too strongly, vanish into oblivion. Whereas, according to the Christian view, there lives, in the Christ being, the power which takes hold of our ideas and forms a new world out of them. Quote, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Close quote. It is the power that will convey the moral qualities of the earthly world to Jupiter. If you picture the earth as physical nature, in the way that you conceive of a plant, the moral order as the seed of the plant, and the power of Christ as that which enables the seed to sprout up as the future earth, as Jupiter, you have the whole imagination of the Gospels as it can be restored from spiritual scientific research. But how can this be? How can that which, according to a materialist, lives only in the realm of thought and is a mere idea to which one feels a moral obligation, how can this be transported into a reality such as that which burns in coal or flies through the air with a bullet? How can so tenuous a moral idea become a solid reality? A new impulse is needed for this. This moral idea needs to be taken hold of by something else. What is the nature of this impulse? Recall what we said previously. Faith should not merely be a substitute for knowledge, but needs to bring something about. Its task is to make our moral ideas a reality, to transform them into a basis for a new world. What matters is that our articles of faith are not merely unproven knowledge, something that people believe because they do not know it, but that our faith has the power to transform the seed of morality into a cosmic reality. This power had to be introduced into earthly evolution through the mystery of Golgotha. It had to be implanted in the souls of the disciples through their being told about the loss suffered by those who possessed only the written records. What matters is the power of faith. And if we do not understand what Christ means when he so often uses the words faith or belief, we do not understand what entered into earthly evolution at the time of the mystery of Golgotha. You can now also see that the mystery of Golgotha has a cosmic significance. For the natural order is subject to the laws of nature. But just as, at a certain stage of development, the plant brings its seed to fruition, so did the mystery of Golgotha manifest itself as a new seed, which will be available for the future Jupiter evolution, in which the reincarnating human being will participate. Thus, from our study of the unique nature of the Christ being, I have indicated how this being is related to the cosmos as a whole, and how, at a certain point in earthly evolution, this evolution was revitalized with a youthful energy. This comes very clearly to manifestation from time to time, though only for those who can perceive it in imaginative consciousness. the author of St. Mark's Gospel, gives us an example of this. When Christ was taken prisoner as a result of Judas's betrayal of him, the author of the Gospel perceived through his spiritual perception of this scene that among those fleeing there was a youth clothed only with a linen shirt. This garment was torn from him, but he wrenched himself free and escaped. This is the same youth who, according to the same Gospel, was sitting beside the tomb, clothed in a long white garment, announcing that Christ had risen. Such is the way that St. Mark's Gospel describes this event through imaginative perception. In this scene, the body of Christ Jesus, deriving from ancient times, and the seed of a new world order, encounter one another in this clairvoyantly perceived vision. Try to feel this, and I shall conclude today's lecture with this thought. In connection with what I said recently, namely, that the human body was not originally ordained for death, but for immortality. Ponder this together with the truth that the organism of animals is inherently mortal, whereas man's organism is not. He is mortal only because his soul has been corrupted, a state of being that has been redeemed by Christ. If you bear this in mind, you will understand that the living power that will stream into earthly evolution through the mystery of Golgotha will indeed have an influence upon the human body. At the end of earthly evolution, the power that was lost through the fall and which brings about the disintegration of the human body will be regained, will be restored through the power of Christ, and human bodies will be seen in their true physical form. If one recognizes the trichotomy of body, soul, and spirit, the, quote, resurrection of the body, close quote, also acquires its full significance. Otherwise it remains a mystery. A modern rationalist will, of course, regard this as a thoroughly reactionary idea. But anyone who understands repeated earthly lives from a wellspring of truth is also aware of the real significance of the resurrection of human bodies at the end of earth existence. And when Paul rightly says, quote, "And if Christ did not rise again, then our proclamation is without content, and the power of faith in your hearts is an illusion," close quote, we know from our spiritual scientific studies that this is a testimony of the truth. But if this is true, it is equally true to say that if earthly evolution were not to lead to the conserving of the form that man has the potential to develop over the course of earthly evolution in his bodily nature, if this form were to perish, and if man were to be unable to resurrect through the power of Christ, the mystery of Golgotha would have been in vain, and the faith that it inspired would have been equally devoid of fulfillment. This is the necessary implication of Paul's words. The end of Lecture 10.